You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Peter writes this, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." May God richly bless His Word and open our hearts and our minds this morning to hear what He has to say to us. Let's pray. Father, we confess, it is our confession, Lord, that we are weak. So very, very weak. But Lord, the good news is You're strong. You have no needs. You can't be served by human hands as though you needed anything, Paul declared in Acts 17. We are the ones with needs. You are the ones with solutions. We are the ones who are broken. You are the one who has healing power. And we come to You again. We say, help us, Lord. Let Your mercy fall from heaven. Let the mercy toward broken people today, suffering, hurting people, fall in abundance and come and minister. Lord, we do acknowledge, as Anna Marie mentioned, how important bringing our fears and our concerns and our needs in prayer to You is. Lord, help us to be a praying people, acknowledging our desperate condition and our dependence upon You. So Lord, help us now, I pray. Cause Your Word to come alive. Challenge us, change us, rebuke us, encourage us. Whatever we have need of, let it be through Your Word by Your Spirit today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever come across passages in the Word of God, verses that when you look at them and you think about them, there's almost this thought that erupts in your mind, that's got to be a misprint. You know, I know, believe in the inspiration of the text. That's not what I'm challenging. I mean, but you read the Bible and you think, this can't be what he really means. This can't be true. Surely no sane, spiritual, biblical author would have knowingly said something like that. I have that happen all the time. I have that every time, for example, that I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul, in describing himself and his ministry, just says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I think, Paul, you can't have it both ways. Sorrow and joy just can't coexist in the same soul. They cancel each other out. They're mutually exclusive. They're incompatible states of being. Paul, make up your mind. Either you're sorrowful or you're rejoicing. You can't do both. And then it gets even worse in a passage like Colossians 1:24, where he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, speaking to the Colossians. What's going on in statements like that? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? You rejoice in sorrow? Are you nuts? And then I read, for example, about a man named Samuel Zwemer, who in 1897... took his wife and traveled to the Persian Gulf to minister to the Muslims in Bahrain. Horrible conditions. Temperatures well over 100 degrees on virtually every day. Very little fruit seen in all of his evangelistic and missional labors. And in July of 1904, only 7 years after they had arrived, both his daughters, ages 4 and 7, died within 8 days of each other. And yet 50 years after the event, he writes, quote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all again." How do you account for that kind of language? How do you account for that kind of a perspective on life and ministry? Do you conclude from it that people like Paul and Zwemer are just emotionally unstable, idle dreamers who really don't have much of a grip on reality? Or do you see in these words men who had a deep and profound grasp on what is of ultimate value? Now let's be clear about one thing. If there is no life beyond the grave, if there is no hope of heaven, if there is nothing that exists beyond the time that you breathe your last breath, then understandably, people like Paul and Samuel Zwemer and probably you and me are certifiably insane. And it is senseless to speak of joy in suffering. The value system that accounts for their point of view in life is one that is shaped by the belief in the reality of eternity. A life everlasting in which never-ending good prevails. An existence in which the beauty and splendor of Christ provides ceaseless and never-ending satisfaction. Let me come back again for a moment just to that statement in 2 Corinthians 6. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, Paul's sorrow, I think all of us know, was very, very real. And simply by acknowledging the reality of eternal joy to come did not eliminate his struggles. It just simply made them bearable. You think about the source of his sorrow. You know, he says, for example, in Romans 9, "I have unceasing sorrow and great anguish over the lost condition of his fellow Jews." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The Corinthians themselves were the source of much affliction and anguish of heart because of their rejection of him." Then there's the daily pressure, he says, of anxiety for all the churches in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Then he talks about the beatings and the whippings and all of the destitution that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And yet we are told that he was always rejoicing. Seems to me that can only be accounted for in a couple of ways. In the first place, he obviously had to have believed in an overriding gracious providence that could turn the worst of circumstances into something that was redemptive and sanctifying. Were it not for Paul's belief in what he wrote in Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, he could not have rejoiced simultaneously with his sorrow. You see, it's not wishful thinking. It's not the reflections of an emotionally unstable and deluded man. This is the most rigorous spiritual realism that enabled him to endure the things he faced. And a second thing that explains it, there obviously had to have been in Paul's life and in Samuel Zwemer's life this deep reservoir of joy and delight and knowledge and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ from which they regularly would draw to sustain them and strengthen them through those kinds of times. And the interesting thing is, it's not just Paul in the New Testament, it's Peter too. I mean, look at the verse that we're examining this morning. Here he says in verse 6, "Although now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials," he says, you rejoice. It's really amazing. We don't have verse 8 on the screen for you to see, but here in verse 6, he says, "In this now you rejoice." And then in verse 8, he's actually going to say, as we'll see next week, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And they sandwich, as it were, this discussion of suffering. The very thing that you would imagine would cancel out joy is encompassed by it. It's really stunning. I turned to Peter and I said, "Peter, are you just as crazy as Paul was? Is it all a ruse? Is it just pretense? Is this make-believe?" And then I think, for example, about some people that I have met and come to know. One of them I'm sure you've heard of, Johnny Erickson Tata. I met Johnny in January of 1991. We happened to be speaking at the same conference in Orlando, Florida. Have you ever had this when you've met an individual that you just feel so honored and humbled to be in their presence? That was how I felt when I met Johnny for the first time, sitting there as she was in her wheelchair. She was so incredibly blessed, she actually consented to write the foreword to a book I wrote. And I thought, just read the foreword. Don't read the book. The foreword's the best part. If you don't know much about Johnny, let me just quickly tell you. She was 17 years old when she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. Johnny can move her shoulders, and they've created a little bit of a device where she can kind of lift her hands up, and she has what she calls a spork. It's a combination of a spoon and a fork that's uniquely suited that they can put in her hand, and she can actually at times feed herself. She's an incredible artist. She does it by holding the brush in her teeth, and some of the most beautiful paintings you can ever imagine. She's now 59 years old. She's been a quadriplegic, completely paralyzed, for 42 years. She has a ministry called Johnny and Friends that reaches out and has done so remarkably with incredible success to people who suffered similar accidents. Now, first of all, don't dismiss what I'm saying about suffering by appealing to Johnny simply because her case is so extreme. Peter refers in verse 6, does he not, to various trials? He means by that everything from cancer to a rebellious and ungrateful child, from financial strain to a broken heart from a broken engagement, from the loss of a job to a divorce, to the fact that maybe on a daily basis at work you're mocked and laughed at because you're one of those old fuddy-duddies who actually believes in the supernatural. In the months following her accident, Johnny fell into a suicidal depression. She talked about how she lived on this striker board, just laid out, unable to move anything at all, thinking about, am I going to be this way for the rest of my life? She said at that time, this is what was going through her mind, and I quote, I would wrench my head back and forth on the pillow at night, hoping to break my neck at a higher level and thereby kill myself. I would beg my high school girlfriends to sneak in their mother's sleeping pills or their father's razors, anything to put me out of my misery. As the years passed, Johnny came to understand a lot that God was doing in her through this condition and to try to understand why suffer this way. She said, suffering is a mystery, but not a mystery without direction. I want you to listen to how she describes it because there's something right at the very end that just stuns me. Quote, we know one thing in this mystery. Nobody is glorifying suffering. God does not think that a spinal cord injury is a good idea. There is no inherent goodness in cerebral palsy, muscular dystrophy, multiple sclerosis, cystic fibrosis, brain injury, stroke, heart disease, manic depression. No, no, no. There is no inherent goodness in disease or disability. But God can reach down into what otherwise would seem like a terrible difficulty and wrench out of it positive good for us and glory for Himself. There is no inherent goodness in disability, disease, or deformity, but we are promised in Romans 8:28 that all things can fit together into a pattern, a plan for good, our good and His glory. What is that good? She asks. I can't speak for you. I really can't. I would never take my experience and lay it like a template over your life and say this is the way that God ought to work in your life. No, it doesn't work that way. We're all individuals. We're all significant. We're all unique. And God's plan for each one of us is so personal and so highly personal. As time passed, said Johnny, other things began to matter to me as well. This is what's stunning. God used this injury to develop in me patience and endurance and tolerance and self-control and steadfastness and sensitivity and love and joy. You know, I can almost handle it up to that point. And joy? You're laid out on a board. Doesn't appear as if you're ever going to walk again in this life. Or be able to bathe yourself, or get dressed alone, or comb your hair. And there's joy? How can a quadriplegic honestly and sincerely testify to experiencing joy in the midst of that kind of almost unimaginable suffering? It's impossible for us to overemphasize the presence of joy in Scripture. Anna Marie was reading from Psalm 16 a moment ago. If she'd gone down to verse 11, she would have read, "In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Galatians 5 talks about joy as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord again, and I say always rejoice." Jesus said, "I speak these words to you that my joy may be complete in you." The Christian life is one of immense, intense, ever-increasing joy that is often, as in the case of Johnny and Paul and Samuel Zwemer, just to mention a few, experienced simultaneously with unimaginable hardship, even paralysis. Here in 1 Peter 1, I want you to look closely with me again at this passage. He mentions two specific reasons why we can rejoice in the midst of often horrific and terrible suffering. We've already seen the first. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the opening of verse 6, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice." And I pointed out to you then that the antecedent of this, that to which it points, is all that Peter had just been saying in verses 3, 4, and 5. In other words, he's saying that because according to God's great mercy, you have been born again and you have this living hope, this inheritance that is being kept for you in heaven, in that you can rejoice simultaneous with the various trials that befall you. There's no better illustration of that than what we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. There the author says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, if you look at that passage in its context, the author of Hebrews actually says, you had compassion on people who were hurting, others who were being persecuted. You even went and visited them in prison. And in all likelihood, when you came back home, the authorities had broken into your house and stolen your stuff. And he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? For the same reason that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can rejoice because you know that you have a better and more abiding and eternal possession. But there's another reason why Peter can say with a straight face and a sincere heart that we can rejoice in our suffering, as he does in this passage. And it's found right here in verses 6 and 7. Put the passage back on the screen if you would. Verses 6 and 7. I want you to see this so very clearly. There are two things that Peter mentions here that provide us with the foundation for this rather bizarre reality of rejoicing in suffering. The first thing that he mentions is the duration of our suffering. Notice how he says there in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while." Now, the phrase "a little while" is kind of a relative term. I guess it could mean 15 minutes or 15 years, depending on your point of view. Or it could mean the duration of your whole life now because you're comparing it with eternity. And I think that's actually what Peter has in mind. So he's saying here that compared to the inheritance that Christ has reserved for you and is keeping for you, as hard and long as it may be in the present, it's just for a little while. Paul talked in very similar language in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said in verses 16 and following, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now listen, "For this light, momentary affliction." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he got beaten with rods multiple times and whipped within an inch of his life multiple times and stoned multiple times. And he calls it light, momentary affliction. Not because he was some sort of perverse masochist and he liked pain, but he says it's because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you hear the contrast? It's light because I see it in comparison with the weight. It's momentary because I see it in view of eternity. Yes, it's affliction, but oh, the glory that is yet to come. As we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. I think that's why Paul would have continually reminded himself of something he wrote in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. But I want you to notice especially, not just the duration, look at what he says about the design of our suffering. He continues, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, boy, don't underline that, people, in order that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things here that I want you to see that justify my saying that there is design in your distress and your pain. The first is that little phrase, if necessary. Do you see that? Look at it again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Now, what kind of necessity is that? Is it a necessity that is foisted upon us by this inexorable fate controlled by the stars? Or is it a necessity that is somehow put upon us by Satan and his plans? I don't think so. Peter makes it very clear later on in his letter. Let me just read to you. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, Peter is saying that the sovereign will of God governs all the distresses that happen to us, and therefore the design in them is not ultimately the design of the devil or the design of the people in your life who don't like you or the design of some impersonal power that controls your destiny. It's the design of a loving Heavenly Father who's seeking to refine your faith. So when Peter says in verse 6, if necessary, he means if God, in his eternal wisdom, deems it necessary. But the second reason why we know there's design, look again at verse 7. It is so that, here is the reason, here's the purpose. It's so that your faith can be tested and tried. Just as gold passes through a fire, and as it does, the impurities and the dross and the alloy are separated and they float to the top so they can be removed. And the result is what? Pure gold. So also suffering. Whether it's quadriplegia or cancer or a divorce or prolonged unemployment or a sense of loneliness or mockery by those who don't know Christ, it burns away the dross, the impurities, the spurious elements in our faith, so that the result is a tested, authentic, grade A faith. It's an amazing process when you think about it. I'm assuming today, I may be wrong, that everybody here has faith in Christ. You may not know the Lord Jesus, but we're delighted that you're here, by the way. But if you do know Christ, you know how your faith goes through those seasons. And you trust God, but then you find a little self-reliance kind of tucked neatly away in your soul and you can't get rid of it. Or you believe in God, but man, the allure of money is so powerful and ambition. And all of these things that tend to draw us away from the purity and the singular nature, all the little idols in life to which we give ourselves, even though they may not be ivory carved statues before which we bow, anything that draws our affection and our devotion and our loyalty away from Jesus. And Peter's saying, that's what God designs your suffering to do. It's to burn it away so that all you're left with is Him. Let me give you another example of what I have in mind. Ann and I have had the incredible privilege of getting to know over the last 10 or 12 years a remarkable woman named Nancy H. God willing, we're going to have Nancy come to Bridgeway and share her story and minister to us in a powerful, powerful way. Nancy was married to Don H., who was very prominent in Baptistic circles, not Southern Baptist, but a more kind of independent fundamentalist type. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. And he actually was a musician and helped lead in worship and seemed to put on an incredible front of being a godly man. That wasn't the case. In 1983, he was finally admitted to a hospital in New York City after prolonged illnesses off and on that Nancy and her children could never quite figure out, only to discover that he was suffering from AIDS. He had been leading a double life, lying to his wife and to his family, to his church, moving from town to town, immersed as it was back in the late 70s and early 80s in some of the most horrifically perverse expressions of that particular lifestyle. He was one of the first recorded AIDS victims in New York City. Back in 1982-83, we hardly knew what it meant. We didn't know how it was transmitted. We didn't know what caused it. Don H. died and left Nancy feeling, as you might well imagine, utterly, absolutely betrayed, deceived, left her financially destitute. It wasn't the first thing that had happened to Nancy. Several years earlier, her firstborn daughter died at 2 months of age. A daughter dies at 2 months. Her husband's unbelievable betrayal in 1983. 2 months after Don died of AIDS, her 18-year-old son Nathan, who had been accepted at Wheaton College, is killed in a single car accident. So she's now lost a 2-month-old daughter, a husband, and her 18-year-old son. Her middle daughter, Abigail, goes on to Wheaton College and is almost immediately expelled for immoral behavior and falls into a life that I just simply don't want to describe to you. Perhaps Nancy will when she comes, of sexual immorality and other expressions of that are oftentimes associated with that. Nancy herself, and I'll let her share this, out of her anger and her bitterness and her confusion at what it seemed God had allowed to happen, likewise falls into immorality and runs from Him and allows a root of bitterness to take root in her heart. In the mid-90s, another of Nancy's daughters, whom you might know of, Ann H., the Hollywood actress, moves to Hollywood, becomes very famous, actually wins several Emmy Awards for her appearance in one of the daytime soap operas, never embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, scoffs at anything to do with Nancy's faith. And Nancy, by this time, by the way, has come back wholeheartedly embracing the Lord Jesus, living a life of godliness and holiness. And then the bombshell, 1997, Ann calls Nancy on the phone and says, "Mom, I've fallen in love." She, at the time, happened to have been dating the comedian Steve Martin. And Nancy said, "Well, who is it?" She said, "Her name is Ellen DeGeneres." They had met at the Oscar Awards. Ann enters into what soon became the most famous lesbian love affair in the world for about 3 years. They were on every magazine cover, always in the news. And because Nancy would not endorse or approve of Ann's choice, she lost all contact with her daughter. She's probably had 3 or 4 instances in the last 12 years in which they've had any communication. She lost a daughter at 2, a husband, a son at 18. She herself wandered far from the Lord for a period of time, and now she's lost a prodigal. And if that were not enough, four years ago, her oldest daughter, Susan, dies of a brain tumor, leaving behind four of Nancy's grandchildren. How do you account for that? The deaths of three children, a husband, alienation from another child who's a prodigal, watching your other child wander away, and thank God by His mercy and grace, Abigail is now walking with the Lord, and we are so grateful for that. How do you account for that? Would anybody here rebuke her or judge her had she just simply cratered and cashed in her chips? Good news is, back first weekend of December here in 2008, I had the incredible privilege of officiating at Nancy's wedding. After 25 years of living alone, she met a wonderful Christian man named Bob Shabrel, and I got to watch them get married in the chapel at Loyola University. I cannot tell you, people, I cannot even begin to explain the effect that this woman has had on me and Ann. I've never met anybody like her. The faith that has gone through the fire of affliction is a faith unlike anything I've ever seen. Doesn't mean that Nancy doesn't struggle. About once every 6 months, the phone will ring. Well, we talk a whole lot more frequently, but this is a unique kind. And it's Nancy screaming over the line, crying out in anguish, why couldn't I just have a normal family? Why couldn't my children have lived and loved God? Why did I have to have a husband who did this to me? On top of all, I didn't even go into the details about how she was literally put out on the street, she and all her children, when he died, because they were bankrupt and everything that's associated. It's just an incredible story. And yet, even in the midst of that anguish, that hurt, that sense of abandonment, the fire didn't destroy her faith. It refined it. It purified it. She has more joy, more confidence in the goodness of God, more zeal for life than perhaps any other Christian that I have ever known or met. If I can put it in this kind of language, Nancy didn't waste her suffering. She didn't squander what God in His mysterious way had allowed to come into her life. But she yielded to the sovereignty and the providential goodness of God. And it has refined her into a remarkable woman with an incredible testimony now at the age of 72. She travels nationally and internationally trying to help families cope who have a gay son or daughter or spouse. And she does it in the most loving and encouraging and biblical way. And I trust and hope and pray she'll be able to do it here for us. Something's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. A whole lot of things. But one of them is stated right here in 1 Peter 1:7. Did you see that? Did you see what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ? This kind of faith that has been refined like gold is going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. I'm looking forward to, and this would embarrass her if I said it in her presence, observing the praise, the honor, and the glory that will come to Nancy because of the sufficiency of divine grace that was operative in her life. I'm looking forward to seeing Johnny not only receive praise and honor and glory, but a new body that will enable her to walk, and no doubt the first thing she'll do is dance. You see, His glory is going to shine in the mirror of our faith. If we don't waste our suffering, but we yield to it and experience the purpose of God in seeing it shaped and formed and refined and purified, in our faith there will be a mirror that reflects back on Him, and His glory and His honor will be seen. And He will then turn to those who didn't waste their suffering, and He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Having said all that, I want to close with this. Perhaps even more important in this whole matter of suffering is that it provides a platform on which the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God is revealed. Let me explain what I mean. If someone should see me singing, maybe with hands raised and a smile on my face, during a time of incredible financial prosperity, they may or may not think much of the God whom I serve. If someone should take notice of my trust and my confidence in God during a time of real physical health and great personal comfort, they may or may not think much of the God that I serve. If someone should come in here and hear me teach or preach the Word of God in a place of comfort and ease and protection and legal safety, they may or may not think much of the God of whom I speak. But if someone should see me singing or take note of my faith or hear me speak during a time of intense suffering while experiencing physical anguish under the pressure of financial strain or when it puts me at risk of persecution or being thrown in jail or maybe even martyrdom, I assure you they will take note and make much of my God. They will marvel at a God who can inspire such joy in the midst of that kind of trouble. I look at Nancy and I don't pat her on the back. And I didn't tell you her story here today to praise her. I look at Johnny and I don't do it to elevate a human being. I say, people, look at their God. Wow! What kind of God is this who is of such indescribable value and worth and power and majesty and wisdom and grace and kindness that he could sustain people who've suffered that in faith and in joy and in hope. Don't you see that was precisely what was Satan's argument in the book of Job? You remember when God came to Satan, he said, hey, Satan, did you see my servant Job, how he loves me and fears me and walks uprightly? And Satan, in effect, said, don't flatter yourself, God. You ain't that good. You put a wall of protection around him. Nobody can touch him. You've given him a family and wealth and fame. You take that wall down. You let me at him. He'll curse you to your face. God said, he's yours. Do anything you want, but you can't take his life. He lost his family, lost his health, lost his friends, lost all of his property, lost his everything. And he struggled. But he didn't curse God and die, even though his wife even told him that he should do so. So I look at people like this, Johnny, Paul, Peter, Samuel Zwemer, Nancy H., not so that you'll be amazed at them, but that you'll leave here today saying, what kind of God is this who can evoke such confidence in himself when people are enduring that kind of hardship? What kind of God is this who can inspire such freedom and joy and perseverance in people who, from a human point of view, seem to have every reason to thumb their nose at him and curse him? So I ask you all this morning, what are you facing today? Paralysis? Cancer? Heartache over a child? A divorce? Unemployment, chronic pain, disappointment in life, loneliness. It's only for a little while. I know that doesn't make the pain go away. Look at it in the light of eternity. Gaze at it through the lens of what Christ has guaranteed for you, this living inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yield to the sovereign purpose of God to refine and purify your faith. Don't waste your suffering. Say to God, Lord, use this in my life as long as you seem fit to keep it here in such a way that people will look at me and say, Wow. What a God. What a God. So precious, so dear, so kind, so awesomely glorious and sufficient that he could sustain faith and hope and love and devotion and singing and service in the heart of someone who's endured that much suffering. He can do that in you today. It doesn't matter what the nature of your hardship or your trial. Peter said various trials, tiny ones, massive ones, ones that have just come this week, ones that you've been living with for years. Don't waste your suffering. Let it refine the faith that will be a mirror to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. Let's pray. Ryan, if you all would come on back up. Father, confess, Lord, how easy, in one sense, it is to say these things, how very difficult it is to live them. Lord, I pray that we would move beyond confession and declaration and affirmation of things we see in your word, that we would move into the realm of reality, and that we would be like Paul. Yes, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That we would be like Johnny, who inexplicably lies paralyzed day after day after day, year after year after year, and finds in it joy in you. For people like Samuel Zvamer, who lost two daughters within 8 days and saw very little fruit in the long term from his lifelong missionary endeavors, and yet the joy of it all, he said, comes back to mind, and gladly would I do it all over again. Lord, people like Nancy, who remarkably still stand today, but only by your power and your strength. Thank you for what she has meant to me and my wife. And Lord, I think of many here this morning who don't want to get up in the morning because it's just another day of heartache for any number of reasons. Lord, with the tender fire that you have wisely brought into our lives, kindly and graciously and yet powerfully, burn away the dross, so that we might cast ourselves wholly on you, so that you would be seen as so good and great and glorious. I want to ask right now, house church leaders, elders, staff, others who regularly pray, would you come on up right now? I don't even want to wait. I want us to be here this morning to be available to pray for those here this morning who maybe aren't where a Johnny or a Nancy or a Paul or a Samuel Zvamer are, and they say, I'm so angry, I'm so confused, I'm so bitter. Nancy understands that. I know Johnny did. She was suicidal. It was so bad. But we want to be here for you this morning. I don't know what we can offer to you other than the goodness and the grace and the sufficiency of God. That's enough. It's really all we have to offer is his power, his purpose, the fact that if you know Jesus, there is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. And maybe that's just all you need to hear today. You need just somebody to understand the depths of what you're facing. Maybe you've never shared it with anybody before. You felt ashamed. You thought, well, if I were a good Christian and I had enough faith in Jesus, this wouldn't be happening in my life. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. Don't you believe that? Maybe you just need to come and find someone you can just unburden it to and say, I don't know which way to turn, and I'm not necessarily coming because you can give me 3 steps and a formula to make life work. I just need to get it off of my chest, to get it out of my mouth, and have another Christian brother or sister pray for you. So we're going to do that. We're going to be here for you this morning. If you need to leave, you need to go get your children, we just dismiss you and release you. If you just want to stay seated and meditate and worship, you can do that. God bless you, and I just commend to you this God who can inspire such remarkable faith in people who are just like you and me, weak and needy and broken. God bless you.